All right, please join with me in a word of prayer before we get started here. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the God of all mercy and the God of all peace, and you have promised that those who make peace will be blessed. And so, Father, we pray that we would be people who represent you well and pursue unity and peace with each other in the church. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you've been with us for a while, we've been talking about the building blocks of community. We've been going through a couple books or sections from a couple books from Charleston Vine and The Compelling Community. And Cliff did a talk on evangelism last week. So that's kind of wrapping up that block of lectures. And we're actually going to move on to talk about some conflict resolution stuff. So there are four steps. We're going to talk about the first one today, and we'll tackle a new one each week for the next 4 weeks. Just thinking, trying to think biblically about what is conflict, and what do we do with it. So today we're going to talk about the nature and causes of conflict, God's view of conflict, and then the first step to resolving conflict biblically. All right, so to get started, I just want to open up with a question. What, in your opinion, are some of the causes of conflict? So when you think about maybe the last week or observing your kids as they interact with each other, what seem to be like some of the big areas of conflict that you see?
Misunderstanding.
Breakdown of the communication. Good. What else?
Selfishness.
Like
just wanting your own way.
Yep.
Different priorities.
Yeah, different priorities.
Unmet expectations.
Unmet expectations. Good. Anything else? Well, all those are great. And we're going to look at some of these hit exactly about what James talks about in conflict. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. And we're going to look here, as you're turning, we're going to look here at the source of conflict. And we're going to see it's not because somebody did something to us. It's not because of bad behavior. It's not because, you know, we haven't taken the proper anger management classes. We view conflict as primarily behavioral. And that can be, we can actually fall into this as parents, those of you who have kids, of seeing your kids fight or call each other names or take each other's toys. We kind of view that as primarily a behavioral issue. But we're going to see here in James chapter 4 that it's not. So before we look at James chapter 4, though, I want to set up a case scenario for you. And we're actually going to use this case study all throughout our four lectures here. I'm just going to introduce it to you now. And then after we've talked a little bit about the nature of conflict and the first steps to solving conflict biblically, we'll come back to it. And my hope is we can use this case study every week for the next couple weeks to really explore what happens in a real-life scenario when we talk about conflict resolution. So here's the case study. Stan, a member of your church, comes to you complaining about how Hank, another member of your church, called him lazy and worthless yesterday in the parking lot in front of several other members. All right, so Stan's the one coming to you. He's talking about Hank over here. Hank said some really nasty things. And there were other people who were witnesses to that. And he's come to you to ask for advice. Okay? So just keep that in your mind, thinking about what would you do in this particular situation? How do you start the process of conflict resolution and reconciliation? All right, let's look at James chapter 4. Let's start with verses 1 through 2. Can I get somebody to read that for me?
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because
Excellent. All right, so what does James here say is actually the source of our conflicts? Yes. You lust and you do not have. Our desires battle within us because we have desires, or somebody over here said expectations, that aren't being met. We have this idea of what we want, what things are supposed to look like, and they aren't turning out our way. Notice James says, we don't have because we don't ask. I think this is key because some of the desires that we have aren't necessarily bad things. Here's some examples, right? I want a husband who loves me unconditionally, or a wife who loves me unconditionally, in my case. Boss who notices and appreciates my work. Children who love and respect me. A spouse who fulfills me sexually, or conversely, will just leave me alone right now. A teacher who grades me fairly. A roommate who engages with me spiritually and helps take care and clean up the apartment or house or wherever they're living. How about a government who fixes the roads and lets everybody drive 10 miles an hour over? None of these are bad things, right? Having a good marriage, that's great. Having a great relationship with your boss, those are good things. But when these desires start to rule over our actions, they become sinful. So how do you know? How do you know when we've moved from a good desire to a sinful lust? Just so you know, the Greek word for desire and lust is the same word. So when if you look in 1 Timothy and Titus, when it's talking about the qualifications for an elder, it says they must desire that. That's the same word as lust here. So how do we know when a desire, a strong desire for a good thing, has actually become a sinful lust?
When it controls us.
When it controls us, yep. Anybody else? What would that look like practically?
Doesn't it say in the scriptures how it says, you do not have because you do not ask God? So first of all, I'm not asking God about it. And also it says, because you ask with your own motives. So second, I'm desiring with your own motives.
Yep. You're desiring it to spend it on your passions. So good. So when you're wanting it for the wrong reason, or you're wanting a good thing for the wrong reason, so here's three questions to ask. Does this strong desire consume your thoughts? Is this what you're thinking about all the time? When you're driving to work in your car and there's nothing pressing, where does your mind turn? Are you thinking about it when you're just in the shower or mowing the lawn, doing something mundane like that? Where do your thoughts turn to? Here's another question. Are you willing to sin in order to get it? Are you willing to lie or manipulate or become angry in order to force someone else to give you your own way? Third question. Am I willing to sin if I don't get this? So if my boss does not love or express love and appreciation for my work, am I going to be bitter and resentful and drag his name through the mud? That's what we're talking about here. Let me draw you an illustration maybe. Of what's really happening when our desires start to become controlling. Because again, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. It's not that the desires themselves are bad, like we talked about. It's that they become controlling desires. So when you think of it like this, let's say this is the throne right here. This is the throne of our hearts. And there's a throne room and they've got steps. And Jesus is up here, if you're a Christian, right? And then we've got all these other desires. Let's say desire A, B, C, D, etc., etc., etc. What happens is that these desires, they're good when they're subordinate to Christ. What happens is they actually start wanting to come up here. And then they knock Jesus down. So he actually comes down here. And these desires, desire D, he's actually the one controlling our lives now. 2 Corinthians, can somebody look up 2 Corinthians 5:9? We'll look at this later, but I'd like to look at it real quick now.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him.
Excellent. So really, other translations say our ambition, our ruling desire, should be to please the Lord. But what happens, what James was talking about, is some other desire comes up here. He kicks Jesus off the throne of our hearts, so we're no longer making it our ambition to please the Lord. We're no longer controlled by Christ. We're actually controlled by something else. And really, these desires up here, they're a way to serve ourselves, right? So it's not just a desire that's up here, it's actually us, right? We're climbing up the steps and saying, okay, we're no longer going to do what Christ wants us to do. We're actually going to be controlled by what we want. We want to be on the throne of our own hearts. All right, so that's the source of conflict. I think this is really key, especially when we're looking at conflicts that happen in the church or with our kids. Our children often fight, as kids do. And it's really tempting to say, okay, you took that and you said that. That was wrong. You know, do discipline, go to your room, give the toy back, you know, whatever it is. And and sometimes when we're actually talking with them about that, we'll ask the question, why did you hit your sister? Or why did you take that toy? And what do you think some of the responses are?
I don't know.
I don't know. Or?
For fun.
For fun?
You wanted to.
They started it. They started it. Exactly. He hit me first. I got angry because they did something. The Bible says that's actually not true. You got angry because you wanted something and you didn't get it. People and situations don't make us angry. This is really important. We don't get angry because the traffic is really bad. We don't get angry because our boss is being mean to us. We get angry because we want to get to church on time, and traffic is in the way of that. We get angry because we think we're working hard and our boss should be giving us respect, and he's not. See the difference there? That's really important to keep in mind. Okay, so let's talk about God's view of conflict. Robert Jones writes, conflicts displease God. They arise from self-centered hearts. They involve hurtful words and actions. They alienate and separate people. They violate biblical teaching about love, unity, harmony, anger, bitterness, and so on. They produce distance, disunity, and disharmony. Conflict jeopardizes unity in the church, and so we are called to work hard in dealing with it. Second, conflict, God's view of conflict is it's displeasing to him, right? We've got to work on resolving conflict. God also views conflict as inevitable, and so we should do that. We're sinners living in a world full of sin and with other sinners, bumping up against them in the course of life. Conflict is bound to happen. I love J.C. Ryle's two rules of marriage. The first is to marry only in the Lord. The second is to not expect too much from their partners and to remember that marriage is, after all, the union of two sinners and not two angels. Okay, third thing that we need to keep in mind is conflicts are opportunities, so we need to seize them. God causes all things to work together for good, right? Romans 28 through 29. Let's look at that real quick, actually. Turn over to Romans 28. By the way, you should never quote Romans 28 without also quoting Romans 29, and I'll show you why, if you haven't heard that before. Can I get someone else to read that?
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Good. So God causes all things to work together for good. The end result is so that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the result of God things working together for good. Conflicts reveal what's in our heart and maybe what's in the heart of the person that we're having conflict with. God uses this to actually make us more like Jesus. When we resolve conflict, we get to be part of this process, not only in our own hearts, but also in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Okay, so that's nature of conflict, how God views conflict in our life. Let's talk about the first step to resolving conflict, and that is resolving to glorify God in your conflict. This is, we're going to cover four steps, and they all begin with G. This is the first G, so easy to remember. Glorify God in your conflict. As long as we leave God out of the situation, we can expect to stay stuck in conflict. That's from Ken Sandy's book on conflict. The solution to our horizontal problems of conflict with each other starts with looking up. We call on God, remembering what he has done for us. And then, as 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we resolve to make it our ambition to please him. Now, if we think about this, we're always living to please somebody. Our motivations are never, ever neutral. We're either living to please the Lord or living to please one of these, to satisfy one of these other desires or to please ourselves. So here's three ways we can glorify God in conflict. Three specific ways, I mean. First, we actively trust God. Going back to Romans 8, 28 through 29, if we believe God is working all things together for good, then we must believe that God is using the various pressures that conflict brings in order to grow us. Now, we can resist this work, or we can cooperate with it. Turn over to James chapter 1. Can I get somebody to read James 1? Let's do 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4, yeah.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and when the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Excellent. So verse 4. And what's the command? Let steadfastness have its full effect. So there is a way in which we respond to trials with faith, and responding in that way cooperates with the Holy Spirit doing his work in our lives. Now there's other ways to respond to the Lord's work. Hebrews 12 gives us two examples. We can faint under the Lord's discipline. We can collapse. Oh, this is too much. I can't stand this. Lord, get me out. Or we can respond in anger, right? We can blow up and say, God, why are you doing this? I don't deserve this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those are two ways where we cannot cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. So the first tangible way that we glorify God is we respond to the difficulty in faith. Number two, we imitate God. We can forgive others just as Christ has forgiven us, and we can count their interests above our own. Number three, we obey God. His word gives clear instruction as to how to deal with conflict. So we should obey it. So what specifically How do we obey God here? That's what I want to look at for the rest of our time. Can I get... So this is the process of doing what he says. We think of it as kind of like a trauma evaluation, sort of. When Rachel was working in the ER, she would often work at the front desk, and people would come in, and when that person walks through the door, you have no idea what's wrong. So you ask a series of questions to get information from them, and that determines what the severity of the problem is and what should the first steps be to helping that person deal with the particular issue that they're coming in for. So think of what we're doing here as that initial evaluation. When there's conflict, what do we do? So let's look at a couple verses. Proverbs 19:11. Who wants to get that? And then Proverbs 17:14. We'll look at these two first. He wants to get 17:14. Okay.
Right. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense.
Okay, so when there's conflict, according to Proverbs 19:11, what's one of the options? Say again.
Overlooking
the offense. Excellent. Proverbs 17:14.
The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the barrel breaks out.
Excellent. So what's Proverbs saying here? Yeah. one of my professors says... whenever he goes into a situation where there's conflict, his primary goal is don't make it worse, right? Don't exacerbate. Going back to Proverbs 19, if it's possible to just overlook the offense, do that first and maintain unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Somebody read that for me.
With all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love.
All right, what are we supposed to do there? Bear with one another in love. 1 Peter 4:8. First Peter 4:8.
Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins.
Love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, so taking all of these together, when there's conflict, what's the first thing that we want to do?
Get over it.
Get over it, exactly. Overlook it. Now, overlooking is not burying it and then thinking back over it over and over again. This is an active choice. You're demonstrating the heart of forgiveness that God has and the mercy that God has that removes offenses and promises not to dwell on them. So, now I know you're thinking, well, there's other places in Scripture where we're called to deal with it. So how do you know, right? How do you know when you're supposed to look an offense and when you're actually supposed to take steps to deal with it? Well, if the offense is a matter of preference, we should overlook it, right? We count each other's interests as more important than our own. Or Ephesians chapter 5 talks about ranking ourselves as underneath those who are around us. So we count others' choices and preferences as more important than our own, and we submit to those desires. If an offense can, so that's one trauma thing or evaluation. Is this a preference or is it a sin? If it's a preference, we submit ourselves to the preference of the other person and we overlook it. 2, if the offense can be interpreted as sin, but it's not overt sin, then we can overlook it. So let's look, well, just think with me about maybe some communication breakdowns. Maybe you are good friends with somebody and they throw a party or whatever and they were just caught up and they forgot to invite you. And we think, why? We're good friends. Why didn't he invite me? You know, but that could be sin, you know, depending on what their heart motivation is of leaving you out. But it could also just be negligence or forgetfulness. That's not necessarily a sin, even though if they're doing it out of spite, it could be. So we hope the best. 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things, right? We look at them and we trust that they did not have evil intentions, and we overlook the offense. If there is no doubt about whether the offense is sin, biblically speaking, you must address it. And we'll talk about that in a second. But I want to look at a case study that's actually in the Bible. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. So, the first two things we talked about, it was a matter of preference, we overlook it. If it can be interpreted as sin, but it's not overt sin, we can overlook it. There's one qualification to this. If it seriously jeopardizes the unity of the church, we must deal with it. And you'll see this in Acts chapter 6. I'll just read it to you, but if you want to follow along. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, sorry, this is Acts chapter 6, we're starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So let's summarize the situation here. What's the conflict?
Widows not being taken care of.
Widows not being taken care of. So it's not all widows, right?
Yeah.
It's some.
The Greek.
Yeah.
Hellenists.
The Hellenist Jews, their widows are being neglected. Now, is it likely... Well, the text doesn't tell us, so I don't want to speculate too much. But this falls into the third category, or the second category that we talked about. It might not be overt sin, right? They could just be forgetting about this sect of the population. It could be that all the Jews were in one particular part of the city, and maybe these Hellenist Jews were scattered out. And so they weren't as easy to reach. Maybe they were just forgotten, neglected. We don't have any indication that it was spiteful, that they were just being left out. But this is threatening the unity of the church. So what's done? The disciples have to deal with it. Not simply because it's a preference issue, although I think there's some other categories in Scripture that would say, that talk about the necessity of taking care of widows and orphans. But it's threatening the unity. So once this was brought to the disciples' attention, if they didn't deal with it, it would be viewed as favoritism, right? Oh, we've told you about this, and you haven't dealt with it. And so your leaving out of these people must be intentional. That would create serious division in the unity of the church, and so the apostles had to deal with it directly. So that's the third thing, or that's the qualification. If it's a preference issue, you overlook it. If it could be sin, but it's not overt sin, we overlook it. The qualification is, if it seriously threatens the unity of the church, then we have to deal with it. Okay, so let's say that you've determined that a real sin has taken place and you can't overlook it. What do you do now? First step, or how can you start to glorify God in this particular situation? Give me some thoughts. Yeah.
To the other person, so that when you speak to them, you're speaking with a heart of love to reach their heart, not just to be right.
Exactly. So the first step is we pray and ask God for wisdom. James, you have a... Yeah. So we're going to get to that. But first step, pray and ask God for wisdom. James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach. So we pray and ask God. Second, we need to remember that God causes all believers to be at peace. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Can somebody read that? Yep.
If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
If possible, so far as it depends with you, be at peace with all men. Well, if we look back at the context here towards the beginning, it's God's mercy that propels us to make peace with all men. Because Christ died and made peace between God and man, he has united us all to himself through his death and resurrection at the cross. We've already kind of looked at this through Hebrews chapter 4 about how the community that Christ brings runs deep and it runs wide. And this is all possible because of what Christ has done. And the display of countercultural love that springs from our unity in Christ is a witness to the greatness of God. It's really important that we think about the role that Christ plays in being able to reconcile, right? Our reconciliation with each other, not just over specific conflicts, but over differences generally, is only made possible through Christ. Bonhoeffer said it this way: Christ not only mediates between God and man, he mediates between man and man. Unity is only possible through Jesus. So we must ask him for grace to pursue peace, first of all. What else? What's the next thing that we see here in Romans 12? The call to peace is your responsibility. God calls all believers to be at peace, but he calls you specifically. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Can we turn there real quick? Can I get somebody to read that? Yeah, 15 through 17.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Excellent. So, if there's a real offense, what's the first step?
just talk to him.
Say again?
Go and let him know about it.
Yeah. Do you go and tell Brother Jim? No. Do you go and tell Pastor Chris? No. You go specifically to the person who has offended you. When you go and talk about it with all your friends, you're just stirring up disunity. So that's the first place we go. We go first to the brother who has offended us. And then if they're unwilling to repent, again, this is legitimate sin, then we go grab another person and bring them along. But it starts with the smallest circle possible, which is the brother who's been offended and the brother who has committed the offense. There's nobody else there. It starts with those two parties. Luke 17, 3 through 4, it's basically Luke's version of the church discipline passage. It basically says the same thing. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to look at it. Look at Matthew 5, 23 through 26. Can somebody read that?
So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
All right, beginning of that, the very first thing he says. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that you have committed sin, you go to that person. So no matter if you're the one who's been sinned against or you remember that you have sinned against someone else, it's your responsibility to initiate the reconciliation. It doesn't matter who sinned first. It doesn't matter who owes the apology. You make the first move. How many times have you heard, I don't want to talk to him about this. He's the one who did it. I'm not going to talk to him. He actually needs to come to me. He's the one who started it. We've all heard that, right? But Paul here, specifically in Romans 12, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is saying, you take the responsibility. It's your job to be the peacemaker. The other thing we see in Romans chapter 12 is God does not guarantee the outcome. Right? That's right here in this verse. If possible, be at peace with all men. Paul's acknowledging here that it takes two to tango, right? Don't put your hope, we can't put our hope in something that God himself has not promised. God's not at peace with all men, right? He's at peace with the people whom Christ has reconciled to him. Jesus wasn't at peace with all people. When he lived on the earth, he had continual conflicts. But as far as it depended upon him, he had peace with all men. This should be a great comfort to us. We can pursue peace and be okay when the process has failed, because we have chosen to honor God first and foremost. Sometimes we have to learn to live in contentment and love people who are not reconciled to us. Jesus did this all the time, right? God does this. He causes it to rain on the evil and the good. We need to be careful that when we pursue reconciliation a biblical way, but we don't demand reconciliation. So in this process, it can actually, reconciliation can kind of take, can be one of these ruling desires. Isn't that interesting? Our desire to be reconciled can actually climb up here and subvert the biblical process for reconciliation. So we need to be careful of that. Last thing we learn here, we have to seek reconciliation. We have to seek peace. With who? Romans chapter 12. Who do we seek peace with? All men. We don't get to pick and choose who we're at peace with. Isn't that interesting? We don't get to say, oh, that person's at another church. We don't really have to seek peace with that person. Or children, friends, neighbors, spouses, even enemies, so far as it depends on us, we need to be at peace with them. Okay, so let's go back to our case study. We've got a little under 10 minutes here. I'm going to read to you again so we can kind of get the details. Stan, member of your church, comes to you complaining about how Hank, another member of the church, called him lazy and worthless yesterday in the parking lot in front of several other members. All right, so let's evaluate this as kind of together as tables. And I want you to think about specifically, what is the nature of the conflict? How does God view their conflict? And what's the first step that Stan needs to take in the process of reconciliation? Right? G1, glorify God. That's the first G. So how is that going to look for Stan right now? And what's that going to look like for you as a person who Stan's coming to? All right? So questions? What's the nature of the conflict here? How does God view the conflict? And how can you and Stan practice the first G, which is glorify God in the situation? All right, break.
Spreading that yourself is right in the moment.
All right, we're getting a little short on time, so let's wrap it up here and talk through this real quick before we have to go pick up children and move on upstairs. So what's the nature of the conflict, biblically speaking? What are the dynamics here? We've got really four groups, right? We've got you, Stan, who's the offended party, Hank, who's the offender, and then this group of people here who witness Hank's offense. What's really the nature of the conflict when it comes down to it?
That's what we're not sure of.
It's sin. Hank's coming to you and his complaint is, or Stan's coming to you and his complaint is, Hank called me lazy and worthless. What's his complaint?
An attack on his character.
An attack on his character. He's been slandered. He feels like he's been slandered, right? What's he wanting? He's wanting respect. That's the nature of the conflict. He wants respect, and he's not getting it from Hank. And now he's worried he's not going to be getting it from the other people who are there, right? So what's he do? He comes to you, and what's he trying to get? Respect. He wants you to come down and be like, man, Hank, that dirty, rotten sinner, I can't believe he did that to you. That's what he wants you to do, right? So, how can you take God's view of the conflict here? So, what are some ways that we can view this conflict? First, we need to understand what's happening in Stan's heart, right? Quarrels and fights are because we desire something and we're not getting it. So the way we need to look at this is, Hank, Stan's wanting something and he's not getting it. Now, Hank, who called Stan lazy and worthless, well, he probably wants something too, right? It's not just one-sided. Stan wants something, and Hank wants something. So we also need to think, the problem's not just with Stan. Hank, it looks like, has committed a real offense. But people don't just throw stuff out there like that. People don't just say, this person is lazy and worthless in front of a group of people, unless there's some motivation for that. So when we're thinking about how to help, we need to realize Stan has a heart issue. Hank also has a heart issue. Now, one of the things we talked about is we want to view conflict as opportunity, right? What opportunities are here for Stan and for Hank? And for you, as the person who's working with them?
What?
Okay, glorify God, but we view the trial and this particular conflict in a certain way. What aspect, what view should we take on that? Think Romans 8. All things work together for good. God is using this conflict to actually do something. And we need to be aware of that when we look at these two conflicts, right? God's doing something in Stan's heart. He's showing him his desire for respect and approval. He's going to reveal that to Stan. He might also reveal that Stan has had some bad habits of laziness. And it's very possible that Stan has really committed an offense that encouraged or incited Hank to say these hurtful things. So God's working in Stan's heart to reveal sin. God's also going to be working in Hank's heart to reveal sin in his own life. If Hank had a problem, who should he have gone to, according to Matthew 18?
Stan.
Hank should have gone to Stan first. And Stan, what should he have done? He should have gone to Hank first. You shouldn't even be a part of this, right? So God is also working in Hank's heart. I would suggest to you that God's actually going to be working in the hearts of the people who witness this. Because if both Hank and Stan seek to glorify God foremost, they're going to reconcile in some pretty radical ways. And because the offense was public, their reconciliation needs to be as public as the people who were in that group. And so this group is going to see God's glory demonstrated in the reconciliation of these two brothers. All right, we're out of time. We're going to keep looking at this case study. I'm actually, next time I'll try to get it printed out so you guys can look at it at your tables. And we're going to talk about the next G in the process. So G1, glorify God in the situation. G2, which Pastor Chris is actually going to talk about next week, is get the log out of your own eye. And so he's going to teach on that, and then we're going to look again at how Stan and Hank and you and this group can all work together towards reconciliation. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you that you are a peacemaker, and you did not wait for us to come to you, but you sent your Son and you came to us. So Father, we thank you that you have rescued us and saved us, and we pray that we would take on the same mission that you had of reconciling and working for the salvation of other people who are around us. In your name we pray, amen.